Now, my subject tonight is both sad and solemn. It's a subject full of serious warning to every hypocrite, and a subject full of instructive consolation to believing sinners. I want to talk to you about the betrayal of our Savior. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And listen carefully while I make a couple of statements. We are plainly taught in this book there is but one gospel. Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel. The gospel is never referred to as a gospel. It is the gospel. The glorious good news. It is not good advice. It is good news. It is not a message encouraging you to do something, but rather a message declaring to you that Christ has done everything. The gospel. The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ, our crucified sovereign Savior, is the gospel, Paul said, which I preached unto you. I take his words as my very own. This is the gospel which I have preached to you. Every time you've heard me stand in this place to speak, this is the gospel I have preached to you. The gospel which you received. Aren't you glad? Received it because he graciously forced you to. But you've received it. Received it with willing hearts. Gladly. Because he made you willing in the day of his power. It is the gospel by which you have been saved. What a word. What a word. But preacher, I thought salvation is the work of God the Holy Spirit. It is entirely his work. Entirely his work. And he works by the use of specified means. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the word by which we have been begotten, born again by God the Holy Spirit. That's the language of Holy Scripture. God the Holy Spirit graciously takes such things as he finds in the dung heap of fallen humanity like you and me. Puts his grace in us. And he deliberately chooses that which is base and vile and insignificant, and nothing, and nobody. Larry, that means we qualify as a good group of folks for God to use. He uses just such things as we are to carry the treasure of his grace to chosen sinners around the world. Why does he do that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. He uses such means as you and me to proclaim the gospel to sinners around the world and give them life by the gospel, so that anybody who sees what God has done, look at that and say, well, God must have done it. It sure wasn't those folks. This is God's work. This is God's word. This is the gospel wherein ye stand. Oh, how blessed to stand. Firmly planted. Fixed. Fixed and immovable. Because God causes us to stand upon a rock that is higher than I. And what is this gospel? It is the declaration of H.O.W. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The gospel is not merely the declaration of historic facts relating to the death of Christ. You can read a history book and read that Jesus Christ died. You can read a theology book and read that He died as it was written of Him in the Scriptures. The gospel is the declaration of how He died for the sins of His people, and how that He did it according to the Scriptures. How did He die? He died voluntarily, of His own will. No compulsion except the compulsion of His love caused Him to die. He died vicariously, died in the room instead of somebody. Not everybody. If He died for everybody, one of two things must be declared. Either everybody is saved and going to heaven, or nobody is going to be saved. One of the two. Because if He died for everybody and not everybody is saved, then He's no Savior at all. He's a miserable failure, as worthless as your own spit. To suggest that He died for everybody and everybody not saved is to declare that He is no God at all, but just the idolatrous figment of man's imagination. Universal redemption is the most horrible, blasphemous doctrine that has ever been invented by men. Horribly evil. It is an utter denial of Jesus Christ as our God. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus Christ, this one who voluntarily laid down His life for His sheep, for our sins, for the purpose of removing our sins, for the purpose of saving us from our sins, died victoriously. He did exactly what He intended to do when He died. This is the gospel we declare unto you. And yet, it is very important for us to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ's death, everything relating to His death, did you hear me? Everything relating to His death was written in detail in the Old Testament Scriptures. And when it came time for Him in due time to lay down His life for His people, He died exactly as it was written of Him in the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is nowhere more clearly seen than in the betrayal. Here in Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Let's read verses 3 through 6, and then in a few minutes we'll get down to verse 47. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priest and captains, how he might betray Him unto them. And they, these chief priests, these fine religious folks, good people, everybody said that's good. They were glad and covenanted to give Him money. And He promised and sought opportunity to betray Him unto them in the absence of the multitude secretly. Judas Iscariot. There are four men named Jude or Judas in the New Testament. Jude, who wrote the Epistle of Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, the brother of James. He is that Judas who's described in John 14, who said to the Savior as He was giving out those marvelous instructions in John 14, said, I'll come and manifest Myself to you. He said, Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world? There's another Jude mentioned in Acts chapter 9. You remember after Saul of Tarsus had been stricken down on the Damascus road and the Lord Jesus revealed Himself to him, he went to a man's house. He went to a man's house who lived in a street called Straight down in Damascus. That's not accidental. And Ananias was sent down there to meet Saul of Tarsus to tell him what he must do now because he was a chosen vessel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. There's a third Jude, or Judas, surnamed Barsabas. You see him in Acts chapter 15. After the Jerusalem conference, the apostles sent him with letters relating to the conference and the suggestions that were made to the Gentile church at Antioch. And here is Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the betrayer of our Lord. His name was Judas, but he was surnamed Iscariot. I don't know who surnamed him Iscariot, but I know it was by the order of divine providence. The word means the man of murder. Reckon why daddy would put that name on his boy, except God ordained it. Judas, surnamed the man of murder. It had been better for this man, our Lord said, if he had never been born. Then, it's important for us to note the time here identified by the Holy Spirit when Judas had Satan to enter into his heart that he might betray the Savior. This took place, now listen carefully, we're going to look at some scriptures and I want you to see clearly what I'm saying. This took place 2 days before the Passover. It happened while our Savior was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. You know what's recorded concerning that feast that was made for him by Simon the leper. While he was there, Mark tells us that something happened that seemed to trigger this wickedness, this hatred, the outward expression of Judas's utter hatred of the Son of God. There was a woman who was a sinner, who came with an alabaster box of ointment, spikenard, very precious. And she knelt down and broke that alabaster box. Fragrance filled the air. And she anointed the Savior as an act of faith. The Lord Jesus said, she did this for my burial. She seems to have been the only one of all his disciples who really understood what he said, I'm going yonder to die for you. She seemed to be the only one who really understood that this was the time, the Messiah has come and now he's about to lay down his life for us. And she comes with gratitude and love bursting in her heart. And she takes this precious spikenard worth at least a year's wages, breaks it. Began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet. And the disciples said, why this waste? They didn't openly say it, but there was a murmuring among them. Look, what a waste. What a waste. Look what we could have done with this money. Look what we could have done with that. Why this waste? And the Lord Jesus said, you leave this girl alone. And he said something about what she did that he never said about anything anybody else ever did. She hath wrought a good work on me. It was done just for him. Just for his glory. It was a work of great sacrifice. And it was a work of faith and a work of love. And the Master said, she hath done what she could. David, that's what we got to do. What we can. That's all. She hath done what she could. And I'm telling you, wherever the gospel is preached, from this day on, this thing that she's done shall be spoken of as a memorial to her. You know what the next words are? In Mark chapter 14. Listen, you don't have to turn there. Mark chapter 14. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. Next word. That seems to be the thing that triggered this outward act of malice toward the Son of God. In John chapter 13, you can turn there if you will. John tells us that this time, when Luke is telling us, then entered Satan into Judas, John tells us this happened before the supper in Bethany, before the supper at Simon's house was ended. In John chapter 13, verse 2. While they were at the table in Simon's house, the Lord Jesus rose from supper and washed his disciples' feet. Now, contrary to what we commonly think when we read John 13, this was not at the Lord's Supper. Clearly was not at the Lord's Supper. Those who suggest we ought to have foot washing when we have the Lord's Supper, because the Lord Jesus did it here, this was not at the Lord's Supper. Our Lord's still in Bethany. He's still at the house of Simon the leper. And he rises from supper, washes his disciples' feet, and as he does so, he plainly told his disciples that one of them would betray him. And when they wondered which of them would do the horrible deed, the Master identified him plainly. Look at verse 26. He it is to whom I shall give sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas. Read on. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Though the Lord Jesus had spoken plainly, he said, now, you're asking me who it is that's going to betray me? The fellow that I take this piece of bread, dip it in the gravy and say, here, have a bite. That's the one going to do it. And he dipped the bread in the gravy and he said, Judas, have a bite. Judas took a bite and he got up and walked out to go betray the Master. But the disciples, they just flew over. I mean, they didn't get a clue of what was happening. They didn't have an idea. But Judas, having received the sop, we're told in verse 30, went immediately out to betray the Master. Now, back in Luke 22. Immediately following the supper in Bethany, while Judas was making his dastardly deal with the chief priest, the Lord Jesus sends Peter and John into Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover. And then, when he had come to the appointed hour, he sat down with the apostles, sat down in the 12 apostles with him in verse 14. And he did this to keep the Passover feast, because our Lord Jesus as a man must all the days of his life walk in strict obedience to God's holy law, performing all things exactly according to the law, if he would establish righteousness for us by his obedience to the law. And so he comes here this last time to keep the Passover. He said, I've desired to do this. He said, fellas, this is what's been on my heart since the day I came in this world. This is what's been on my heart since the day God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is what's been on my heart from everlasting. With desire, I've desired to come to this hour, for now I'm about to accomplish everything signified here. And in verses 19 and 20, our Lord Jesus established for us the blessed gospel ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we're about to observe again tonight. And I said all that because I want you to understand this. Judas was now at the table. He's at the table with our Lord Jesus and his disciples. And this is not guesswork. This is not guesswork. After making his hellish deal to betray the Son of God, he came back and came to this large upper room in Jerusalem and kept the first observance of the Lord's Supper with the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Look at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. That's plain enough, isn't it? That's plain enough. Judas was right there. He was right there. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined of him, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. What a base, crass, bold-faced, hard-hearted, hypocrite Judas must have been. Most are. Nothing will make a man more bold than hypocrisy. Because he's got something he's got to prove. Nothing will make a man more bold, more brazen, more relentlessly set and determined than his hypocrisy. Apparently, Judas came back, went with the disciples at the appointed place into the upper room, and the Lord Jesus there sits down with him, and Judas puts his head right on the table. Here I am. Here I am. Look, boys, here I am. For no other reason except to cover his tracks. Had no interest in what was going on there. But there he is sitting with the Son of God and his apostles as the Savior established this blessed ordinance of sweet communion. Didn't you find it ironically instructive that he went out to the chief priest, got up from the supper at Bethany where the Lord Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, and he went to the chief priest and communed with them. And he comes back here and pretends to commune with the Son of God. Well, why is this so important, Pastor? There are multitudes of almost all, shall we say, conservative Protestant religious people. Multitudes of men who believe, I don't say claim to believe, but men who truly do believe the gospel of God's free grace, who would teach us and demand that we must fence the table. That sounds like a good, sanctified term, doesn't it? Put a fence around it so you can't get to it. Doesn't sound so good that way, does it? Fence the table. By that, this is what they mean. We must not allow there be any possibility that someone comes to the Lord's table who is somehow unworthy to come, somehow not quite fit to come, and heaven forbid that we allow an unbeliever to come. Reckon how you're going to figure who that person is. Oh, well, I have my ways of knowing because I'm spiritual enough I can judge such things. Oh, what hard, cruel, divisive doctrine such doctrine is. People make a big issue of saying we practice closed communion. Closed communion. Now you listen carefully. Listen carefully what I'm saying. This blessed ordinance established by our Redeemer is for believers only. We don't encourage anyone to come here and observe the Lord's Supper with us. I would never dream of suggesting that meet somebody or family's visiting, oh, come go to church with us tonight. We're going to have the Lord's table. I'd never suggest such a thing. Never. Never. Unbelievers, those who are identified by the Apostle Paul as those who do not discern the Lord's body, to eat and drink the Lord's Supper, eat and drink unworthily, because they do not discern the Lord's body. What on earth does that mean? They don't understand who Christ is, what He has accomplished, and why He's accomplished it. They don't know their need of a Redeemer. If ever you come to know your need of a Redeemer, you're going to know it because you discern the Lord's body. He came here, God in human flesh, accomplished redemption for me, a sinner who deserves His wrath. To eat and drink unworthily is to eat and drink damnation to yourself. You see, religion without Christ is not good for people. How many times have you been guilty? Don't raise your hand. You say concerning a husband, wife, mother, father, brother, sister, son or daughter, well, at least they're going to church. I'm so glad. Darwin couldn't be anything more dangerous for them. Couldn't be anything more dangerous. To assume that you know God when you don't know God. In every practice of religion, every song sung, every verse read, every time you take the bread or wine, every time you think about how good you are now because you are a child of God, is to eat and drink damnation to yourself. Nothing more dangerous to a human being than religion without Christ. Sometimes people wonder, they come in here and watch us and join us in our worship services. And, well, why don't y'all have an altar call? Why don't y'all pressure folks to make a profession of faith? Mamas and daddies sometimes wonder, why don't you, their children want to talk to me and they're concerned, why don't you talk them into making a profession of faith? Baptize them. Because I care too much for your souls and theirs than to do so. To give folks false hope is to delude them. But, now while this is an ordinance for that unbelievers must not partake of, the ordinance is for believers. No unbeliever is worthy to receive the bread and wine in remembrance of the Savior. But no believer is unworthy. We just had our daughter, son-in-law, our two grandbabies. Now, I don't look like it now, but when I was growing up, I was often beat. I'm not talking about spank, paddle, or discipline. I was beat and sent to bed hungry. You get hungry enough, you'll learn your lessons. I wouldn't dream of sending one of them away from the table. I wouldn't dream of it. No. Oh, yeah. Lock the pantry, afraid he'll get the wrong stuff and eat it. No, get anything you want to, but it's yours. It's yours. This is the table for God's children. It's spread for you who trust the Son of God, who are united to Him by faith, washed in His blood, robed in His righteousness, spread for you purposefully, no matter what your condition is, in your present experience. No matter what you've done 5 minutes ago. No matter what's going through your heart just now. Not only are all who are washed in the blood and robed in the righteousness of Christ worthy to receive this ordinance, we are all commanded by our Savior to observe it and to observe it often, remembering Him. Well, Brother Don, who makes the decision? Who determines who's worthy and unworthy? Only you. Only you. If you're a believer, this table's for you. When these men come and pass out the bread and wine, I deliberately don't even look up. I don't even want to know who takes it, who doesn't. Somebody says, well, they're taking communion now. I don't know. I don't know. That's not my business. That's not my business. I don't want it. I no more want to know who receives the bread and wine than I want to know what you gave an offering this morning. I have no interest in those things. That's not my business. Well, don't you think you need to be aware of that thing? No. No. You deacons, it's not your business. You members of this church, not your business. Not your business. Let every man examine himself. Prove your own self. Know your own selves, whether you be in the faith. And, of course, that's the only issue. Are you in the faith? Oh, but I'm so cold-hearted. That's the reason I gave the ordinance. But I'm so empty. That's the reason I gave the ordinance. But I'm so sinful. That's the reason I gave the ordinance. But, Brother Don, you don't know. I don't need to know what's going on. If you trust the Son of God, He said, take this bread, take this wine, eat it, and drink it all. In remembrance of me. Remembering me in faith and gratitude. The Lord Jesus knew that Judas was a devil from the beginning. He knew that Judas had already made arrangements to betray him. for 30 pieces of silver. He spoke so pointedly to Judas about these things that Judas had no excuse for his hellish hypocrisy. But the master did absolutely nothing. He didn't do one thing to keep Judas from taking that bread and drinking that wine. Not one thing. He didn't pass it to John and get to Judas and look at him and say, he didn't do a thing. Not a thing. And then we're told in verse 3, Judas was of the number of the 12. In verse 44, he was one of the 12. Of the number of the 12. One of the 12. Now stop and think about that. This is the most elite group of human beings who ever walked on this earth. These are the apostles of Jesus Christ. Judas is numbered among them. And yet one of the 12 is Judas Iscariot, the man of murder. When the Lord Jesus chose Judas to the office of an apostle, he knew he was a devil, we're told in John 6. When he commissioned the others, he commissioned Judas with him. When he sent the others out to preach and sent them out to heal the sick, when he sent those other ones out preaching the kingdom of God, Judas was among them. And I have no doubt at all that Judas performed the same wonders those other men performed. I don't have any question about it. I don't have any question about it. If he hadn't, they would all have been suspicious. Now, why? Why all this? Rather than questioning these things, we ought to immediately recognize if this has come to pass. If the Lord Jesus deliberately chose one who was a devil to be numbered among his apostles and sent him out and set him down at his table and never identified him, surely he must have some wise, gracious purpose for doing so. Indeed he does. Let me share a few with you. Learn this first. In spite of everything Judas did. Now remember who he is, what he did. I suspect the murmuring among the disciples back there at Bethany. I suspect Judas was the instigator. If I blamed him for something he didn't do, I'll apologize. But I suspect he was the instigator. He was the one who carried the bag. And he loved it. Think of everything he did. The cunning, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the betrayal. What confusion must have arisen after his work. But in all that he did, are you listening? He caused no harm to the cause of Christ, the church of Christ, or the purpose of God. He caused no harm. He caused no harm. Oh, but had it not been for his betrayal, the master hadn't died. Like I said, he caused no harm. He caused no harm. Oh, uneasiness among the disciples. Tension. Maybe friction. No harm. No harm. Had Judas not fallen. You see, there are only 12 apostles. In spite of what the papist and others would tell you, there are no apostles today. There are only 12 apostles. Only 12. They are described as being the gates of the New Jerusalem. Like the 12 tribes of Israel are the foundation of the New Jerusalem. That is, these 12 tribes of Israel through whom God gave His law, these 12 apostles through whom God gave His word, these are the means by which God brings His people into His kingdom. And there are only 12 of them. 12 of them. Had it not been for Judas' fall, there would have been no room for the Apostle Paul. He failed to make room for that one who was ordained not to be numbered among the apostles, but to be an apostle. Here's something else. Judas was a man specifically raised up to stand as a glaring beacon to warn all men, telling all men that outward religion without inward grace is not only useless, it's damning. Judas was chosen to be a preacher, even an apostle. Without question, he preached exactly the same doctrine the apostles preached. The doctrine of Christ. He preached exactly what you hear regularly from this pulpit. Exactly the same doctrine. No question about that. But Judas was a devil. He was never born again. He had no grace in his heart. He was not made a partaker of Christ. He never partook of the grace of God in the experience of his soul. This is what Paul meant when he said, bodily exercise profiteth little. Sitting here in the church house 3 or 4 times a week, reading your Bible, singing your hymns, giving your money, saying your prayers, profits little. Nothing for you. Nothing but godliness, which brings contentment. Christ in you. Grace in you. Godliness with contentment. Who can describe the gain of that? Judas was nothing but an outward, empty-hearted professor of faith in Christ, not a possessor of grace. Turn to Acts chapter 1 for a minute. He was an apostle, a messenger of God, but only in name. Look how Peter describes him by inspiration. Acts 1:17. He was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Didn't say he was one of us, said he was numbered with us. Didn't say he was involved in this ministry, he obtained part of it. What part? The shell. The outer part. No more. He had the name and the office, the duties and the doctrine, the fame and the function of an apostle, but nothing else. He was ordained of men, but not of God. Talented, but not gifted with grace. He was forceful, I have no doubt, but not faithful. His doctrine, I don't doubt, was profound and precise, but not pure. It may have elevated a person's thinking, but it wouldn't edify their souls, swell their heads, it wouldn't sanctify their hearts. Multitudes, I fear, there are just like Judas today, standing in pulpits. That was Judas. He was a devil from the beginning, and he remained a devil to the end of his days until he had filled up the measure of his iniquity. Then he went to his own place. We should never be surprised. We should never be surprised to find such men in the church today. And it should not surprise us that those men often go completely undetected, even by faithful men. In the last day, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in thy name? Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done great wonders in thy name? And I will say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Yes, our Savior had wise and gracious designs in this. He knew that tares would grow together with the wheat until the harvest. He knew that as long as God's people are in this world, His church would ever be a mixed multitude, both of precious and vile, believers and unbelievers. Wherever the good fish are gathered in the net, you're bound to get some carps. It's going to happen. Wherever sheep are gathered, goats come in. That's just the way it is. But the precious and the vile shall never be mixed. There is a great gulf fixed between the two, and that gulf shall never be crossed. Tares will never become wheat. Goats will never be turned into sheep. Bad fish will never be turned into good fish. It's not going to happen. No harm will come to God's people. No doubt another design of our Savior in this is to make us understand that His people in this world, though mingled with unbelievers and false prophets, though disturbed by them and all the things they cause, though living with them, will lose nothing because of them. Here we are in the house of God tonight. And if there are a few goats gathered with us, or even a roaring lion waiting in wait, if the Master's with us, what do you reckon they're going to hurt? What joy do you reckon they can take away if He comes and speaks peace to your heart? None at all. None at all. You are the temple of God. The temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? If any man defile the temple of God, Paul said, the word defile is divide, cause disruption. Him will God destroy. But the temple will be all right. No harm coming. And then we're told in verse 47 that Judas betrayed the Savior with a kiss. The Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's finished praying. Found His disciples sleeping for sorrow and told them, said, rise up and pray lest you enter into temptation. And in verse 47, while He yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about Him saw what would follow, they said unto Him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? And one of them, we know now he was Peter, took out his fisherman's knife and smote the high priest, the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and to the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against the thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the house, into the high priest's house. Here's a multitude, an angry mob of Jews, principally made up of their chief men, the chief priests and others, and a band of Roman soldiers, a large band of soldiers. And we read in Acts 1, Judas was guide to them which took him. Why such a huge crowd? They're coming to arrest a man who's known as the carpenter's son. A man about whom and associated with whom there's never been any report of any violence. Ever notice reading history books or just in our lifetime, folks who have peaceful protest? I grew up in the South during the civil rights. Now, forgive me if I cause offense to somebody. My intention is not to cause offense, but during the civil rights, they talked about Martin Luther King's peaceful demonstrations. You ought to have been around some of them. There wasn't anything peaceful about it. But this man, there was nothing ever indicating any kind of violence or disturbance about this man. Nothing. But here they come, a multitude and a band of soldiers armed with swords and spears to take this one man. Why? You know, it may just be they were terrified. They knew this man claimed to be the Son of God. I know they knew that. They knew his disciples worshipped him as the Son of God. We know that because one of them, when it was all done and the Master cried, "It's finished," he said, "Surely that man is the Son of God." They knew it. Now, I know the princes of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory had they known who he was. Paul tells us that. They did not know him in any experiential way. But these men knew they were dealing with one who was himself recognized by multitudes of God as God. Maybe he is. Besides that, when they came against him, the Lord Jesus showed them who he was. Read John 18. When they were standing there, you remember Peter cut off Malchus's right ear? This man they're fixing to arrest. Put it back on. Right in front of them. They had heard of his miracles. Judas had seen them. He was there. When in Luke chapter 4, they took the Lord Jesus and would have shoved him over the cliff to get rid of him. And the Master just vanished out of their midst. Judas was fully aware of that. In fact, when he made his hellish covenant with the chief priest, he said, "Now when I come up there and I lead you to him, just as soon as I kiss him, see that you bind him and hold him fast." Judas, I don't doubt, was terrified at what he was doing. Terrified. Well, why was all this done? Because Christ must die according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures said he had to be betrayed by one who was known as his own familiar friend, one in whom he trusted or confided. Whenever the Lord spoke to the rest of his disciples, Judas was there. When he told them his secrets, Judas was there. He had to be betrayed by one who was called his own familiar friend, one in whom he confided, and one who had eaten of his bread. You can read it in Psalm 41. Therefore, Judas is the man. According to the Scripture, the sacrifice for sin, Psalm 118 declares, had to be bound to the horns of the altar. And so the Lord Jesus voluntarily stretches out his hands to these men whom he had already knocked down by the mere will, exercise of his will. He stretches out his hands for them to bind him. Like Isaac was voluntarily bound to the altar, that one who was typical of our Savior. Now this wicked band of murderous men was made up of both Jews and Gentiles because the Scriptures declare, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing and the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed?" Well, Brother Don, you're just guessing that that's what Psalm 2 is talking about. Let's see. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 25. "God, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, watch this, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And then they did a strange thing. They did a strange thing. These Roman soldiers took the Lord Jesus. Now remember, these are Roman soldiers who despised the Jews. They were slaves to the Romans at this time, captive to the Romans. The Romans hated the Jews, looked upon them with utter contempt. These Roman soldiers were the governor's soldiers. They weren't acting on orders from the high priest. They weren't inclined to please the Jews or the high priest. But the governor sends them to arrest the Lord Jesus. And what's the first thing they do with him? They took him to the high priest. Why? Why? It sure wasn't because they were inclined to please the Jews. They acted contrary to their own base hatred of these Jews, honoring their religion. Not only that, it's most likely they act in open disobedience to the governor's orders. I kindly doubt the Roman governor said, now go arrest him and take him to the high priest. He would have said, go arrest him and bring him here to the judgment hall. I'll deal with him. But they took him to the high priest. How come? Because Leviticus chapter 1 requires in the law that the sacrifice for sin must first be brought to the priest. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You see, during this whole thing, while our Lord Jesus is as a lamb, led as a lamb to the slaughters, and opens not his mouth, and is as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, refusing to speak, refusing to lift up his voice and cry in the streets as if in despair, he goes meekly away. But this one who goes meekly away to the judgment hall and to the cross and to the tomb as our substitute goes there in absolute control, ordering the hearts of men, even Judas and these Roman soldiers. These men with Judas, can you imagine how terrified they must have been on this occasion? Can you imagine? Judas was scared to death. He was scared. I don't have any question. Now, this is a redundant, silly comparison, but it's the only thing I can come up with. When I was a boy, I was a scrapper. And usually, it involved older, bigger fellas. But I ain't never run. And I had been terrified because I got myself overloaded. But I wasn't about to back down. It's called pride. Now here is a demonstration of the utter depravity and debauchery of man's proud heart and his bound will. Here these men stand, these Roman soldiers, these chief priests, these who they've seen him, the master, demonstrate his Godhead visibly. Puts a man's ear back on. Visibly. He calls these fellows to fall away backwards and rise up again. I'll guarantee you they were quaking throughout their bodies standing before him. And they start to lead him away. Why wouldn't they quit? Why wouldn't they let him go? Why wouldn't they say, no, I'm not going to do this? Because man will not act contrary to the determination of his wicked heart ever. Not even in the face of judgment. Not even when he's terrified. Not even when he's cast into hell. He's unchanged. unless God intervenes. He won't repent unless God gives him repentance. I don't care how much legal conviction he has. I don't care how terrified he is of hell. I don't care what happens. You will never trust the Son of God until God Himself graciously forces you to believe on His Son with a willing heart. Until He gives you a will to believe, you can't believe. Now, as a result of all this, Judas went to his home place. Oh, what a spectacle his death must have been. He went out terrified and hanged himself. He went to hell, Darvin, by his own hand. When he did, he fell to the ground and his bowels gushed out. And to in hell forever, this worm gnaws in his soul, and this fire burns in his soul. His screaming conscience cries, "Would to God I had never been born. Would to God I had never been born. I betrayed the Son of God. And here I am because God is just." And the Lord Jesus went to his own place. He went to the place for which the world was made. He went to Mount Calvary, died as our substitute, put away our sins, obtained eternal redemption, and went up to glory and sat down as our King Priest on His throne to give eternal life to as many as the Father's given Him. And soon, I'm going to my own place in eternal glory by His sovereign free grace. Amen.